God, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for your grace to us in our very busy lives and in the fatigue that many of us feel right now. And we're grateful for your faithfulness, your sustaining grace, even the ability to care for our family members that you've given us. We are grateful for the chance to gather around your word, and we pray that tonight would be profitable for our understanding of who we are and what you've called us to be and to do. And so we give this evening to you. We ask that you would glorify yourself in it, that you would give us understanding and make us more like your son because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The verses that we're going to look at today, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, Peter's going to talk to us about our identity. The world around us is obsessed with this concept of identity, whether it is in establishing our identity or in being comfortable in our identity or in keeping our identity safe and secure or in perhaps for many challenging traditionally held views of identity. The world is obsessed with this. But even in the church, there is a huge focus on our identity as professing Christians. The amount of books and articles written about this concept of our identity is innumerable. And women in particular seem especially targeted by this. The self-help books that line the shelves of Christian bookstores are heavily dominated by books about our identity, whether it is as mothers or as wives or as single women or career women, you name it. They're there. But the irony in that is that few of these books look to the Word of God to answer questions about our identity in Christ. Very few of them dig deep into what God says in His Word to mine out those truths, to mine out what He has plainly laid out for us about who we are and what we're to do with our lives. Knowing who we are matters. Knowing who we are matters because it dictates what we do and how we do it. It influences not just how we view ourselves, but also how we view God and how we view others. There are a great many ways that we can err in our understanding of who we are, but Peter, in this letter, but particularly in the verses we've been studying thus far and in the verses we're going to look at today, he goes to great lengths to carefully establish for us a proper understanding of our identity in Christ. And he does so intentionally before he goes on to delineate how that identity should manifest itself. As you and I find ourselves engaging a hostile world, a hostile, unbelieving world around us, we must know who we are. It is essential that we know who we are, what we're called to do, why we're called to do it, and how we're called to do it. So let's read from 1 Peter. We're in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. He says to us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our outline for these verses is going to be pretty simple. We're going to look at who we are in verse 9, who we are, what we do, also in verse 9, what we do, why we do it in verses 10 and 12, why we do it, and how we do it in verses 11 and 12, how we do it. So it's sort of the who, what, why, and how of our calling as Christians. So Peter begins with who we are in verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And you probably noticed that this section begins with the word but. That's an indicator to us that there is a contrast being made here. Okay, so back in verses 4 through 5, Peter explained how Jesus, God's chosen and precious stone, was rejected by man. And how those who rejected him are destined to stumble because of their rejection. But now he's focusing on who we are, those who have not rejected the chief cornerstone. And he's going to go on to give us four descriptions of who we are, who our identity, if you will, as God's people. So he begins by saying that we are a chosen generation. And literally this phrase means elect race. We've already discussed this term elect in some of our previous lessons. It means that God has, according to his predetermined plan and purpose, chosen us apart from any outside influence. He's not looking ahead to the future to see what happens. He chose this on his own. So back in chapter 1, the first few verses, Peter applies this concept of election to our salvation as individuals, right? He says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then over in chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, he applies this concept to Jesus. He calls him the elect cornerstone. And then here in verse 9 of chapter 2, he applies this concept to the church as a whole, calling us a chosen race. This is the last time in Peter's letter he's going to talk about this concept. But the fact that he's mentioned it so many times in this first part of the letter gives us an indicator that it's foundational to understanding who we are as believers. Now, the term race refers to the descendants of a common ancestor, those who share a common ethnic heritage, if you will. But Peter isn't talking about the superiority of a particular ethnic group, right? I mean, the scriptures are pretty clear. God shows no partiality to any ethnic group. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we read of Jesus, it says that you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, right? So Peter must be talking about a different kind of race, right? In fact, he's talking about a race that is unlike any ethnic group on earth. In the same way that various ethnic groups are called races because they share a common ancestry, Peter is saying that believers are a chosen race. They're a people that God has caused to be his own by having us be born again into God's family. One definition I found said that this race says of this chosen race, because of its spiritual birth, the new race transcends all natural distinctions of ancestry, languages, and cultures. In Christ, we share a common ancestry as the children of God. So we're a chosen race. We're a people united around a common ancestry. Secondly, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 6, God is speaking to Israel, and he says that he's going to make them a kingdom and priests to him. And yet, in Israel, the kingly line and the priestly line were separate and distinct. They were, under the Mosaic law, mutually exclusive. The kings of Israel were the descendants of the tribe of Judah, specifically through the line of David. And the priests of Israel were the descendants of the tribe of Levi. But in Jesus, these two offices come together. In Zechariah 6:13, the prophet there speaks of the Messiah, Jesus, and he describes him as a priest upon his throne. Jesus' priesthood isn't a Levitical priesthood. His priesthood, according to Hebrews 7:16, has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. See, with the new covenant, there was a need for there to be a different kind of priest. And in Hebrews, particularly chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer there goes to great lengths to explain why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. I won't read the whole chapter, just zero in on a few verses here. Beginning in verse 26, he says, "For such a high priest," this Jesus he's talking about, "was fitting, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, the Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is at once both the King of Kings and our great high priest. And so Peter's point here is that just as those two offices have been brought together in the person of Jesus, those two concepts are used to describe us. They're brought together to describe us. We are called royal priests. In Revelation 5:10, right, we just read about how in Revelation 5:9, God's redeemed a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then he goes on, John goes on in Revelation there in verse 10 of chapter 5 to say, "And you," speaking of Jesus, "have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." So he applies what was said of Israel to us because he has made us a kingdom and priests. At the end of the book of Revelation, John goes on to describe the new heavens and the new earth, and he says of the saints that his servants shall worship him, much like priests do, and they will reign forever and ever, just like kings would. We're a royal priesthood, a people united around a common duty of serving and ruling with him. Third, Peter calls us a holy nation. Now, we've talked about this concept of being holy already. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, Peter said that we are to be holy as God is holy. We learned then that being holy speaks of being set apart, of being separated from sin and unto God, consecrated to God. We are a multitude of people separated from the world, not just in being separated set apart from sin unto holiness, but also in turning from all that this world represents to all that heaven represents. God has taken us, and when I say us, I'm talking about the church universal. He's taken us, earthly citizens from every kind of government on earth, and he has made us into his own holy nation, citizens that are governed by him and for him, right? We are citizens of heaven. We are a holy nation unto him, a people united around a common citizenship, if you will. Lastly, and fourthly, he calls us his own special people. This phrase can also be translated a people for God's own possession. There's a theme of possession here. God has made us his own, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that he's bought us with a price. He owns us. He's obtained us or acquired us, if you will. You know, back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter, Peter taught us that God has redeemed us or ransomed us out of captivity by the precious blood of his own Son, something he planned before the foundation of the world, but carried out in these last days for us. And what he says the reason is so that our faith and hope would be in God. Because God has made us his own, we have made God our own. We are God's own special people, a people united around a common allegiance to him. So this is who we are. This is the answer to Peter's question, who are we? We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So now Peter goes on to tell us what we do. The purpose, if you will, for which God has made us all of these four wonderful things is that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we do. This is our purpose. We proclaim the praises of God. There are a lot of synonyms we could use for this word proclaim. It means to show forth, to publish forth, to advertise, to make widely known. Our purpose is to make known the excellencies of God, to make known his attributes, his deeds, all that he is, all that he has done. But Peter specifically says that we are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That puts a little bit of a different spin on it. We are to make known, we are to proclaim, if you will, the things directly connected to what God has done for us in saving us, in transferring us from the darkness to his light. We are to make known what God's done for us. One commentator said, God's purpose in saving us is to reveal himself to others through us. When God called us out of darkness, he called us out of a state of spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness and ignorance, and all of the wretchedness that is associated with that spiritual darkness. In 1 John 2:11, the Apostle John says that the one who is in darkness walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Being in the darkness means we live our lives according to the darkness. We live in wickedness, but it also means that our understanding of God is darkened, right? That we have no understanding of God's light, of God's ways. Being in darkness means that we are both wicked and sinful, and we are also ignorant. This is what God's called us out of. He has rescued us, or plucked us out, if you will, from this darkness. And instead of that darkness, it says he's put us into his marvelous light. God didn't just rescue us. He placed us into the light. He caused our minds to be illuminated to the things of the Lord. He gave us understanding of spiritual things. He caused us, as John says in 1 John 1:7, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Being in the light, in contrast to being in the darkness, means that we are not only able to see spiritual truth for what it is and understand it, but that we also desire to be conformed to those truths. And communicating these truths is what we are here to do. There are a great many things that we can do as believers here on earth, a lot of good things we can be involved in. But in reality, all of those good things could be done better in heaven, right? When we're not sinful and selfish and weak and imperfect. But we cannot bring people the good news of salvation in heaven. That opportunity will be passed. Telling others about the hope of salvation in Christ is the only thing we can do better on earth than we can do in heaven. This is our purpose on earth as believers. This is what he has left us here to do. This is what we do. We make known the excellencies of the one who plucked us out of darkness and transferred us into the light. We make known to the world the marvelous work of grace that God has given to us, performed in us, and offers to them. So why do we do this? Well, Peter goes on in verse 10 to give us a first reason for this. He says of us that we once were not a people, but are now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is our first motivation, if you will, for proclaiming the praises of God. He has made us his people, and he's extended to us his mercy. As Peter has done so many times already in his letter, he draws on Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament imagery that God used to describe the people of Israel. And he, this time, takes us back to the prophet Hosea. Right? You looked at that in your homework. And in Hosea 2:23, God says of Israel, speaking of the time after he's drawn her back to himself from her apostasy, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Peter is picturing us having been called to God, called by God, drawn by God to himself in the same way that God promises to one day draw Israel back to himself. And just as Israel for a time doesn't know God's mercy, doesn't understand, doesn't know the experience of his compassion and his forgiveness, so there was a time when we didn't know God's mercy either. We had no concept of our need of forgiveness, right? We wouldn't have known the wretchedness of our condition if God hadn't made it known to us. And we wouldn't have known that there was a way to be forgiven if he hadn't made it known to us. But just as he has promised to someday extend mercy to Israel, God has, in drawing us to himself, he's extended that mercy to us. We know that mercy now. That's what salvation is, isn't it? It's It's going from being not a people to the people of God. It's going from not having known his mercy, living under his wrath, to now living under his mercy. This is what it means to be plucked out of the darkness and transferred into his marvelous light. And I really don't think there's anything that produces such joy, such rejoicing in us, such awe, such gratitude as reflecting on what he has done for us in saving us. This is reason to herald his praises. So Peter's told us who we are, and he's told us what we're here to do, and he's given us a reason for why we should do this. But now he's going to go on to tell us how we're to do it, and the manner, if you will, in which we ought to live so that our proclamation of God's praises is effective in reaching the lost. He's not saying that we only do it by our conduct and not by our mouths, but he's saying that the way we do it with our mouths will be influenced by our conduct. So he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." There is so much tenderness here from Peter in this phrase, "Beloved, I beg you." This isn't a direct command, if you will. It's not a rebuke. It's more like an urgent admonition, sort of couched in gentle language. And I think that's intentional. Peter knows that these believers are suffering. And this kind of tenderness is an appropriate way to urge someone toward obedience in the midst of their suffering. Giving a harsh rebuke when someone's suffering is not usually all that effective, but a gentle admonition will often produce what we are hoping it will produce. So this is motivated by sort of a spirit of love. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter urged us to love one another fervently with a pure heart, and that's what he's doing here. He's addressing their need of living before the unbelieving world honorably by using an other-serving kind of love, the kind of love that ought to characterize us as believers. So he's addressing them as a loving shepherd, a gentle pastor, if you will. I remember a pastor of ours once saying that from the pulpit you preach with boldness and passion, but on one-on-one ministry it's gentle and tender, like a shepherd. And I think that's what you see here with Peter. But he says, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 1, he addressed his readers as pilgrims. And then in chapter 1, verse 17, he told them to conduct themselves throughout the time of their stay here in fear. So he's already emphasized to them that, well, you don't belong here, your time here is short. But now, you know, he's just told them, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So he's reminding them that all of those realities mean that they're only sojourners and pilgrims on earth. The word sojourner emphasizes one's status as a non-citizen. Okay? When we go to a foreign country, we do not have the same rights as the citizens of that country. We don't have the same protections. But pilgrim is a term that emphasizes the transitory nature of our stay here on earth, if you will. A pilgrim doesn't intend to remain permanently in the country that they're visiting. So together, these terms really press home the idea that we are foreigners here. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? But they also remind us that our stay here is short. That means our suffering is something we can endure because it won't last. Charles said, I have written in my Bible, suffering has an expiration date, right? It's not going to last for eternity, just this life. So we can endure it because we know it won't last. But these terms also mean that our mission is urgent. If our time is short, it means that we only have so much time to proclaim God's praises to the world, to tell them where they can find mercy. One of Charles' professors once said, we dwell among the heathen, so we have a responsibility to the heathen. And that responsibility, Peter is saying, goes beyond merely vocalizing the truths of the gospel. It also extends to living out the truths of the gospel. Peter says we have to abstain from fleshly lusts. We have to intentionally and persistently keep ourselves away from, hold ourselves away from, if you will, the lusts of our flesh. It isn't so much strong desire in and of itself that's the problem. It's strong desire for whatever is sinful, whatever is forbidden by God, that is the problem. That's what the desires of the flesh are. You know, back in verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter told us to desire the pure milk of the word, right? To crave it like a newborn baby craves milk. And now he's saying, stay away from the desires of the flesh, the cravings of your flesh. Though they be as strong as a newborn's craving for milk, stay away from them. It's the same kind of strong desire, right? But one is for forbidden things and one is for things which God wants us to crave. Rather than craving the things of the flesh, the things that are sinful and self-centered, we've already been told by Peter to crave the things of the Lord and of his word. So why does he say we should do this? I mean, what's the point? He says it's because these lusts wage war against the soul. That is strong language. To wage war means to carry on a campaign. One man said of it that these lusts intend to capture and destroy and enslave the soul. He says it's active aggression, not merely antagonism. I was reminded of Romans chapter 7 when I was reading this. And in Romans 7, Paul really goes to great lengths to expound on this whole idea of this battle raging within us between the redeemed part of us and the flesh that we still live in. And he says, beginning in verse 21, he goes on at great lengths talking about this. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, that is my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my flesh. And then he goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Catch this. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Ours is an internal battle, but it is a battle that by Christ's finished work, we will win. My friends, if you have ever felt alone in the fight against your fleshly lusts, if you have ever wondered if anyone else experiences that inner battle that you experience against sin and temptation, I can assure you, you are not alone. Every believer fights this battle. Every believer is haunted by the desires of the flesh. But every believer also has the Spirit of God living within her, has the Word of God available to her, has the body of Christ around her to help her. And because we have all of those things, every believer can win the battle against the desires of her flesh. It's interesting to me that in this part of the letter, Peter doesn't say our battle is against the Gentiles who are going to slander us and criticize us. He says the battle is in our own souls. In fact, he says that we must abstain from these fleshly lusts. We must win this battle against these sinful desires so that our conduct is honorable among the Gentiles. He uses the word having your conduct honorable. And it means keeping, and it's present tense, it's ongoing, it's continual. This battle that we are waging against our sinful flesh is manifested in keeping our conduct, our manner of life, honorable among the lost. Now, Peter uses this word Gentiles. He's using it in the way that early Christians used to use the term. It was a generic term that they used to refer to the unsaved. A good portion of Peter's immediate audience was probably of Gentile ethnicity, though there may have been some Jews among them who were believing Jews. But because these people had become the people of God, Peter doesn't refer to them as Gentiles anymore. He refers to them as a chosen race, the holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession, sojourners, pilgrims, all these other terms, but he doesn't call them Gentiles. He doesn't refer to them the way the Jews would refer to anyone who is a non-Jew. He refers to them in all of these other wonderful ways. And he reserves the term Gentiles for the lost, and he says, we have to live honorably among the lost. So that's how we do it. Then he goes on and he says, he gives us another reason why we do this. This is the second reason in verse 12. He says that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Unbelievers will accuse us of evil. They will slander us. They will criticize us. They will maliciously gossip against us. Peter doesn't say if, he says when. But the hope, he says, is that by observing our good works, our honorable conduct, the word here for good is the same word that he used for honorable, by observing our good works, believers may just come to glorify God. This word observe, it carries the idea of long-term reflection, of remembering and thinking about what they have seen in us. So there's a contrast to be made here, right? In the moment, without much to substantiate their claims, unbelievers level accusations against believers that are unfair and untrue. But over time, having observed our conduct over the long haul, unbelievers may come to see that what they once accused us of is in fact not true, and the claims we've been making about God all along are true. And he says they may just glorify God in the day of visitation. That phrase, day of visitation, literally means day of inspection. It means that on the day that an unbeliever comes to seriously inspect the claims concerning God that we have been making and to carefully consider the manner in which we have lived, they may just come away believing the truths of the gospel. Having heard these truths from us, having seen them lived out by us, it's possible that they may turn to God for salvation, giving glory to him. One commentator said the reference is to a visitation when God brings home the truths of the gospel to the individual heart and that person is led to accept his mercy. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, right? I've said before that my dad used to say to me, remember who you are. He knew that a godly testimony has to be maintained, right? And that our testimony has the power in God's gracious plan to be an instrument in bringing others to salvation. The way we live has a direct impact on the evangelization of the lost. We proclaim God's praises because we have been recipients of his mercy and because we want others to be recipients of his mercy. The verses we've been looking at, verses 9 through 12, are the crux of Peter's letter. They're the hinge, if you will, on which the letter turns. Peter spent the first part of his letter explaining, developing the idea of our identity, that we've been recipients of God's mercy, what God has done for us and what that means for us and how we are set apart from the world. And he's going to spend the rest of his letter from this point on developing for us the manner in which our identity impacts our calling, how we are to be messengers of that mercy. We've said it before, we have been recipients of God's mercy, so that we might be messengers of God's mercy. This is a fitting place for us to pause in our study of 1 Peter, right? For the next several weeks, we are not going to gather to study 1 Peter. We're going to break until after the first of the year. And so rather than gathering for the next several weeks to study 1 Peter, we are going to gather with family and friends and coworkers and neighbors and maybe even enemies to celebrate a number of holidays, right? And many of the people that we're going to gather with do not know God's mercy. They have no concept that they even need God's mercy. Thanksgiving is a fitting time for us to rehearse God's goodness to us, right? His merciful forgiveness of our sins. Christmas is a fitting time to rehearse God's faithfulness in sending his son to forgive our sins, right? Christmas just points us to Easter. And New Year's is a fitting time to rehearse God's offer of a new beginning, new life in him, being reborn, born again as a child of God and given new life in him. In Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." My prayer for all of us, all of you and for myself, is that as we embark on the next several weeks of holiday gatherings, that by our mouths and by our lives, we would be used of God to bring others to Christ. Let's pray. God, we are overwhelmingly grateful for your goodness in taking us through this first part of Peter's letter. The opportunity to open your word, to dig in deep into it, and to mine out the riches that it holds for us is a privilege beyond comparison. Lord, we have delighted in opening up your book. We have delighted in learning what you have done for us, who you have made us to be, and what you have called us to do. And so, Lord, as we break from gathering formally to study 1 Peter, we pray that you would remind us often of the truths that we have learned, and that those would be an impetus to living honorably, to proclaiming your praises to those that you give us the privilege of gathering with in the next several weeks. We want to be women who exude your praises, who overflow with gratitude because of the mercy that you have extended to us. And Lord, we want our lives to be winsome, to be a testimony of how that mercy has transformed us. We want to be women whose mouths and whose lives are a testimony of your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you might give us opportunity to speak and to live before the unbelievers in our lives, that we might have the privilege of bringing them to you. Lord, we want you to be glorified in us. We give this evening to you for your glory. We ask that you'd be glorified as we gather to discuss the homework questions. Oh, Lord, transform us by the truths of your word. For Christ's sake, we pray.